The blessing of the day continues to be a great one, doesn't it? To assemble on the first day of the week, and it's the 52nd Sunday of the year we call 2025, and it's the last Sunday of this calendar year, isn't it? We certainly have been blessed with all 52 of those meetings, both in a morning and an afternoon, and those times have been filled with encouragement as we've sought to use the pattern of the New Testament presentation to worship and to serve in Bible study and otherwise in the way that God has found pleasing. Today's lesson is entitled, Our Personal God, and a moment ago was read in our hearing, Micah 7, verse number 7. We shall revisit that at the right time in the lesson, but as I begin, could I at least share with you this introductory slide? You and I could devote the remainder of this day and every day to follow, and we would never complete a proper, adequate description of how great God is. In fact, in 66 scintillating books, the Word of God shares with us truths about God and highlights those in many rather memorable ways. And yet, perhaps the writer of this song said it so eloquently. I'm just going to read part of Psalm 646. It's called The Love of God, but listen to the poetic way verse 3 presents this idea. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I wish I'd have been bright enough to write something like that, but doesn't that somewhat do a fair element of challenging our mind to think about how great and how good and yet how personal God is? Quite often, I suppose, we think about God's sheer greatness, and that's reasonable. For this entire universe testifies of that, and many things in my life and yours does exactly the same. But yet, surely, one of His most treasured traits is the fact He's my God and your God. And that personal characteristic surely is comforting and at the same time challenging. And I thought that we would close out this calendar year by using that as the theme for our study this morning. As we do that, could I begin in this way? Since we have at least mentioned His greatness, why don't we take a moment and reflect using the Word of God as the challenging thrust? And we'll do that using these verses. You probably, as well as could I, think about God's greatness in ways that mean a great deal to us personally. But I think it wise to use the Word of God to motivate our thinking. His greatness is extolled in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, where we're reminded on that early occasion in the writing of that book about how that His greatness is such that man will never be able to figure out all of the fullness of what God has done. I would say that for any scientist, that should be taken to heart. We can discover and experiment and try to appreciate some of the details of what the Master has done. And yet when all is said and done, we will have questions still unanswered. In Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12, aren't we there reminded that in that verse and those that follow, the sheer exquisiteness of what God has made and the nature of His being truly leads to questions. He holds the entirety of the dust in His hand, and He has meted it out by measure. You and I have no idea how many grains of dust there are in this world, but our God does. And we have no idea the weight of some of the mountains on this planet, but our God does. We have no idea the number of gallons that might fill some of the oceans and otherwise, and yet our God does. And the writer in Isaiah points out some of those facts to us rather quickly. For those reasons, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, His ways and His thoughts are far above ours. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul, as he challenged the church at Corinth, he highlighted in their thinking the fact that not only is God the master of matters beyond like heaven, there are things in this life. Who of us has been a counselor to the God of heaven? God has never asked my advice on anything. And I'm sure that's true of you too. He doesn't need my advice, for He knows a lot more than I ever will. as you'll see next on that slide, his understanding is described in Psalm 147, verse 5, as infinite. The literal Hebrew word means it is without measure. It is beyond measure. That's something if one's understanding is identically infinite. His ways are described as unsearchable. I've asked you to notice a few passing passages in that regard, but in Job 37:5, Elihu made that observation. God's ways are beyond comprehension in some ways. To that, I might add this. In Psalm 145, verse number 3, incomprehensible. Your mind and mine is finite. We are accustomed to this flesh and all that goes with it. And yet the ways of God are described as infinite, unsearchable, incomprehensible. In fact, it is to that regard I would turn our attention to three words that are sometimes used to describe the God that you and I adore. He is said to be omnipotent. That word merely means all-powerful. All-powerful? Revelation 19:6 exactly says that. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is far greater than the things particular in your life and mine, and they in many ways are as nothing to Him in His capacity to deal with them. In Genesis 18:14, didn't Abraham even make that observation eons ago? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham made that statement. In Matthew 19:26, even as the Master was marching to the cross, we read there, with God all things are possible. You and I would do well to ever humbly keep in mind our place, far more feeble than He. But with regard to omnipotence, might we add to that His omnipresence? That just means He's aware of all things everywhere. Isn't it a rather interesting thing that you and I can conceal things from some people? You can do it in another room or in a way that maybe someone will not find out about it, but our God is said to be omnipresent. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, the first 13 verses of that chapter highlight and emphasize His omnipresence. You and I could journey on the darkest morning to the most far distant, secluded, desolate island in this entire planet, and our God would know every feature of the journey. And He'd know what it is we're doing in that location and place. In Jeremiah 23, verse 23, there the prophet, God speaking through him, highlighted one more time He knew the features characteristic of all that was involved with Israel and even all the people of that place. Omniscient is a word that we'll add to that description like this. All-knowing. Not only is He all-powerful and all-present, but He's also all-knowing. That was true in regard to Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 6. It's also true, you see, of other features such as Psalm 33:13, where the knowledge of God is such that it's all-encompassing. He is all-knowing. All of that should be a rather beautiful set of things to you and me. I suppose, among other things, it could challenge us with the conclusion of Romans 1, verse 20. Paul, as he wrote to the Roman church, these might well serve as a basis for conclusions that would read like this: the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It is with those things in mind, I would now wish for us to make a point of focus, a point of, shall we say, clear consideration. To speak about God's greatness is one thing, and we have attempted to do that using these verses that we've noted earlier. But why not now turn it to me and you personally? God is, you see, intensely interested in you, in me. That slide begins like this. It's true, He loves mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 16. Paul could say it like this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Hear again that prepositional phrase, for me, Paul said. Not just us, not just the church at large. For me. Hope you and I then will think about God's personal vested interest in you and me. And so this slide and those that follow will move us to not only consider some of those things, but to begin it like this. What about the phrase, my God? Note the personal possessive adjective, my God. Would you be impressed with the fact that that phrase occurs 148 times in the Bible? 148 times, someone was led to make the observation, my God, not just Israel's God, not just the God of, say, the ancient Hebrews, but somebody, sometimes Paul, sometimes John, sometimes an Old Testament character was led to recognize and to use the fact that God was his God. Jacob said it in Genesis 28:21. And the very last occurrence is in the midst of that letter that Jesus Christ directed to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 12. It might be that as you use those thoughts and the fact that He is the personal God, God wants each and every person to be saved. He wants me to be saved. Please put yourself in that sentence as well. God cares about you to the point He wants to spend all eternity with you. He doesn't want you to miss any element of heaven. We read in 2 Peter 3, verse number 9, about the long-suffering, patient character of God. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in 1 Timothy, we read in chapter 2, verse 4, the fact that He would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. He is long-suffering. He is patient with me. He's patient with you. Despite my faults and yours, and despite our failures and our shortcomings, He's patient with me. And so it is in Psalm 86, verse 15, the psalmist made observation of that long-suffering character of God and used it to great blessing and benefit. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, the long-suffering of God is salvation. To that might we add this, may we never, ever use the long-suffering character of God as an excuse to wait. For there will come a time that time will run out for me. And it'll run out for you. And if I am not right with the Lord then, He will not be long-suffering beyond a point of appreciation. Proverbs 29:1 reminds us that we might never use the long-suffering character of God as an excuse. I'll close that slide like this. He wants so much to pardon you and me. He wants so much to forgive you and me. Psalm 74:12, even in the midst of the Old Testament, the ancient writer highlighted the nature of God's desire to be a one who forgives. And Paul borrowed that refrain and applied it both in Titus and in 1 Timothy, as you can see on that slide. But God is intensely interested in me and in you, and He wants to forgive me. That means that you and I need to be penitent. For Luke 17:3 says, He will forgive if we will repent. Let's continue that description like this. His interest in me as well as in you is such that He has made access to Himself available to us. I have access to Him, and you have access to Him. It's not that He is in some distant corridor, and we have little, if any, access. We have direct and ready access. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." David had access to Him. Ephesians 3:12 reminds us yet one more time that our access to Him has been secured. No wonder Paul could say in Romans 5, verse 2, that it comes by way of what His grace makes available through our faith. That's how we have access to Him. You see, He's personal in that. To that we could add this: He knows far better about me than I know about myself. He knows far more about you than you know about yourself. We'll need to talk more about that shortly, but isn't that a stunning thought? Typically, I think that we're challenged to think that we know ourselves better than anyone or any other being, but that just isn't so. Case in point, how many hairs are on your head? I don't know the number I have, but God does. Matthew 10, verse 30. Even the very hairs of your head and mine are numbered. You and I can ask a lot of additional questions about that. There are some things about our frame that we know well. How many bones do you have? Science can tell us that one. But as far as the number of hairs on the head, no one's taken the time, I suppose, to count for each individual person that number. And isn't it amazing? That number changes, you see, as we age, to be sure. And yet He always knows the number. God knows very, very well how to give us the strength that we need. In Philippians 4:19, Paul could with assurance say to that Philippian congregation, and thus by way of application to each one of the Christians, He knows how to give what is needed to be supplied to supply those that are your needs. One final point on that slide would be this one. What a remarkable blessing of prayer then exists for the faithful. David made use of that thought in Psalm 17, verse 6. And how often in the New Testament are we encouraged to pray without ceasing and to have a mindset that we shall not faint if we're given to prayer, Luke 18, verse 1. The nature of our personal God would lead me then to apply it in these ways. So the fact then that God is interested in me and in you in a personal way, that means that there are some blessings and benefits that come with that thought. Surely one of them would be this one. A poem was written a long time ago, and I do not know who wrote it. "You Can't Fool God" is the title. It goes like this. You can fool the hapless public. You can be a subtle fraud. You can hide your little meanness, but you can't fool God. You can advertise your virtues. You can self-achievement laud. You can load yourself with riches, but you can't fool God. You can criticize the Bible. You can be a selfish clod. You can lie, swear, drink, and gamble, but you can't fool God. You can magnify your talents. You can hear the world applaud. You can boast yourself somebody, but you can't fool God. You see, God knows identically about you and me, and He knows our genuineness or lack thereof. He knows our pretensions or our honesty. Everything about you and me, He already knows. To make application of that then takes us back to that slide that's before us. He is our Heavenly Father. Psalm 139, verse number 2, acclaims and elevates Him to a stature that so often is presented in the Word of God, the omnipotent, sovereign ruler of all things. And yet His personal interest in me and you. This vast universe And science continues to impress upon us how vast it appears to be. And yet in the midst of it is Randy. Baby. From Jackson County, Tennessee. In the midst of a world of now well over 8 billion people. And he knows me. And he knows you. And my cares are important to him. And my struggles are important to him. And my times of celebration are valuable to him too. And that's true for you. And so on this slide, his deep knowledge means he wants what is literally the best for each and every one of us. There are several verses of Scripture that you and I will step through over the next couple of moments. And as we do so, I hope we each will be impressed with how the Word of God shares these ideas. He cares and is rich in compassion. Look at verses like Lamentations 3, verse number 22. In the Akshatera, His compassions fail not. Jeremiah was the writer of the Lamentations, and in the midst of the fall, the crushing fall of Jerusalem, and the sadness that filled Jeremiah's heart, he could nonetheless himself be buoyed up by the thought that God's compassions fail never. And His goodnesses are new every morning. In addition to that, could we not comment about when sadness comes? And make no mistake, it will. There will come times in your life and mine when sadness is going to be our lot. I hope we never forget that when God was in the flesh, He Himself was brought to tears in John 11:35. When dear friends Mary and Martha had lost their brother, Jesus was moved to tears. He had compassion. He cared for the fact that they were in sadness, and even those who were their friends were also in the same. There are times when there is lacking. There simply isn't adequacy, or there isn't enough. And in Philippians 4:19, Paul assured the church and the individuals on that occasion about the nature that God shall, not might, He shall supply all your need. May we never forget that. There may be moments in the year 2026 when sadness may engulf your heart and mind, and there may be things that we lack. May we turn to the One who is a supreme giver. What about loneliness? The Word of God has much to say about that. Do you recall the saga of Hagar in Genesis 16:13? Even then, she could say, "Thou God seest me." Another personal reference. It's not that God was only interested in, shall we say, Abram. He knew about her. He knew about the child that she in fact had, namely Ishmael. God's personal interest even in times of loneliness. You and I could spend a great deal of time contemplating Elijah. When Jezebel threatened his life and he was on the run, out in the distant, desolate desert by himself, God knew exactly where he was and made sure he had food, and made sure he had the things he needed. And in fact, when Elijah began to feel a little bit of self-pity, God challenged him and said, "I've still got work for you to do, Elijah." And Elijah went back to work. When there's times of hurt, maybe the hurt due to a family member or friend, or maybe a hurt due to one that you trusted, or maybe hurt from another source, God knows about a broken heart. And He knows about moments of hurt. And in Jeremiah 8:21, He is the great physician who can heal even that. He still has the balm of Gilead. In Ezekiel 18:32, as well as Ezekiel 33:11, He cares deeply when there is separation from Him. He is the giver, you see, of all that is life. When there's no connection to God, there is no ultimate life. There might be life in this flesh, admittedly, but there's no spiritual life. For you see, we read in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, about the reality of that separation. And oh, how well God stated it Himself in Isaiah 59. And yet the point is, God doesn't want anyone separated from Him. The fact is, you and I sometimes can play the fool. We can live in sin. We can live apart from Him, but that isn't God's fault. Especially those of us that know His loving and forgiving desire, and yet to still choose to live apart from Him. And that means He cares when there's evil in my life or yours, when there's something sinful, because that's hurtful. It separates from Him, and it gives the devil a little inch in our life. God knows that isn't good. In 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, in the heart of the New Testament, Peter reminded those of his day about, again, the unfortunate nature of that. On that slide that's before you, I have one final statement, and it brings to mind a sweet, sweet parable that Jesus taught in Luke 15. It's only, you see, a few verses, in verses 3 to 7, but early in that chapter, there's a dramatic presentation about a fellow that has 100 sheep. One of them is lost. One. And what did the shepherd do? He left behind the 99 to go and find the one. God cares about you and me individually. And if there's a million who are faithful and you and I are the one that's gone astray, He will search and He will try with great intensity to bring the one back. Again, that would be you or me. Don't you still find it stunning to think about the sheer thought of 99%? Most of the time in life, 99% is beyond what's easily reachable. You know that as well as I. When's the last time you have known of any baseball player batting 99%? A baseball player, a professional baseball player, will be a multi-millionaire if he can bat 300. Hit 3 out of every 10 balls thrown to him. Here is God interested in 1 out of 100 that's not where He needs to be. What about a basketball player? What basketball player shoots 99%? If a basketball player can shoot 35 out of 100 three-pointers, the man will be a millionaire. And when 1 out of 100 is not where he needs to be, God's concerned. My God cares about me, and He cares about you. And He's interested in us. And there is great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. One. In a world of now, well over 8 billion people and counting, God's concerned about me, and He's concerned about you. Let's draw this lesson to its conclusion like this. As great as God is, surely an element of that greatness is His intense personal interest in each one of us. He is invested in you and me now. And oh, how He wants that to be permanently eternal, for us to be with Him forever. If God blesses us with but a few more days, we're going to enter a new calendar year, the year 2026. Perhaps it's a good time to make thoughts, or at least appreciations. Some call them resolutions, or at least determinations. As we think about a coming year, what might you and I do to serve the Lord better in the coming year? One of the things I would submit that surely would be a part of that is to keep in mind His personal interest in each of us. He's blessed you and me with talents, abilities, skills and capacities. Are we using them for the Lord? Are we using them in ways to bless His kingdom? If not, this would be a fine time to remember God knows about my failures and my duties, and He would want me to do better. In the coming year, we're going to certainly have a lot of opportunities. May we serve Him as our personal God. And in that same token, what do we extend the Lord's invitation like this? There is absolutely no better way to approach the new year than to enter it as a faithful Christian. There might be someone in this assembly who has never named the sweet name of Jesus. You maybe have known in general about His love, and you've known about what Jesus did at the cross, but you've never applied it to yourself. You need to become a Christian. I can't make that happen, nor can anyone else here. Only Jesus can make a Christian. You got to believe in Him. You have to trust in Him. Repent of your sins, confess the greatness of His name, and be immersed into Him in baptism. And we can, in fact, celebrate in the next few moments as that would take place. But by the same token, maybe you have been faithful at one time, but as of today, no longer is that true. Come back to your first love. Remember, 1 out of 100 was not in place, and the Lord was concerned. If you are among that number that's the lost sheep, why not, in fact, come home? If you will repent of the sins in your life and make confession of them, we would celebrate today as the Lord pencils again your name into the book of life. We'll pray for you. So it is that this very moment, as we extend that invitation, we want each one to know that it's God's invitation. It's not mine or even our elders. It's the Lord's sweet invitation. Come unto me, He would say, all you that labored are heavy laden, to borrow the words of Matthew 11:28. And so we're going to stand and sing the song that's been chosen. And if we could help in any way right now, please let us know what we can do while together we stand and while we sing.